And we are having children's church if you are a young one. It is a great blessing for us to be able to have a former Day Springer filling the pulpit here today. Our good brother Bill Dorman has returned from all the way from Colorado by means of Houston and now the capital of Texas, College Station, in which the Lord has deposited him without apology. We thank Bill for being able to come and minister to us on this day that we meet together as a congregation to discuss the future. We thank you, brother, for coming, and we ask that the Lord would be with you as you minister God's word to us.
Suspicion that Barbara Jackson rolled over one time with a capital of Texas comment. But it's good to be home at Day Spring. Day Spring has been my home church-wise since 1985. Even though I've been away in other places, it was always home. And so it's good to be back today. One little sort of housekeeping thing. In the bulletin that I hope you got this morning, there's a handout that we're going to be working from. If you don't have the bulletin and the handout, if you'd raise your hand, David Rita will come and give you one. It will go a lot easier if you can follow the information in the handout. As we sung the first three hymns, you may have noticed that one of the strong themes in those hymns was the sovereignty and the majesty of God. And that is our subject this morning, the sovereignty of God. At those times in our lives when God's plans take us by surprise in such a way that it leaves us shaken and sad, there is one lasting comfort. It is God's sovereignty. The world and our lives at those times are not spinning out of control, but there is a sovereign God who rules and reigns. And we want to look this morning and see how that sovereignty is such a great comfort to us. To be comforted by God's sovereignty at such a time entails two things. First, you have to understand what God's sovereignty is. And then secondly, we have to make this transaction, it's a practice of a transaction by which we are guided by the Holy Spirit in His power through the Word of God to find comfort and assurance there of God's sovereign working. And that's a transaction, a process that has to take place. It's through the power of the Spirit in which you actually get into the Word and see what the Word says. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it changes you from sorrow and upset to comfort and joy. And that's kind of the essence of what we want to look at this morning. By way of outline, we're going to start off with a description of God's sovereignty. Then we'll look at, and some of these things will be interwoven, comforts of God's sovereignty. Then we're going to look at the challenge of God's sovereignty. And then, if the clock doesn't go too fast, we're going to look at some blessings that come from believing and trusting in God's sovereignty. So let's begin with this handout. And on this handout, there are five different characteristics of the sovereignty of God, or five different ways that the character of God is described in the Bible, five different ways that the authors of scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describe what God's sovereignty is. The first one, as you can see there, is that the sovereignty of God is described in terms of God being king of all the earth. So if you look on your sheet there, the first passage, Psalm 47:2, "For the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song." Notice that sovereignty leads to singing praises, which leads to joy. But you have to go through that process. Drop down to the Jeremiah passage. "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But God is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." So once again, we see God in his sovereignty described as a king. And then if you drop down to the next to the bottom of the page, 1 Timothy 6 passage, "The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time," that is his own time. "Now, who is," now this is a statement of Jesus' sovereignty, "who is the blessed and only sovereign ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." So one way that God is described as, one way that his sovereignty is described is as a king. And the metaphor, the figure of a king describes his position. He's over all and he's in charge of all. He's like some of you involved with the military. He's the commander in chief. Oh, I shouldn't have said that, but anyway, the commander in chief. He is in that position of all rule and authority. If you turn the page in the handout, you'll notice that the next section are a series of verses which describe God's sovereignty in terms of him being the ruler over all of the earth. If you look at the second passage, Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. A king reigns from a throne. His throne is not earthly, it's in the heavens, it's above all, and he sovereignly rules over all." The rule is the exercise of his position. He is over all. He is the commander in chief, as it were. He is the God over all. And the exercise of that position is seen in his ruling over the earth. He's not a sovereign God who is out there someplace totally transcendent and disconnected from us. But he is continually at work in this world and in our lives. He's ruling to bring about his will. And then that last passage, 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all." Now, let me just stop there. And does that bother you? Does it bother you that God exalts himself over all? When we consider who he is, that's exactly what he should do. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign. To use C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's the great lion. So he exalts himself as head over all. And we should exalt him that way too. Then in verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hands is power and might, and it lies in your hands to make great and to strengthen everyone." So here we see his described as a ruler, which is the exercise of his power as king. Next, number three, he is described as doing whatever he pleases, whatever he wills. In part, this means that he doesn't answer to anybody else. He is the sovereign. In a chain of command, those of you who, you know, you've been in different situations in your life when you've been in a business structure, or a military structure, or an athletic structure, or an academic structure, some kind of structure, and you have people who are in charge, and they don't have to check with anybody about doing something because they're the boss. And as you come down the chain of command, you have less and less of a say that you have in the whole process. Well, God is up at the very top, and he doesn't have to check with anybody. Now, if you are a product of our culture today, your ears are ringing. Your head is shaking. There's something in you that says, no, I have the right to decide what I want. Well, that may be our culture, but that's not our God. Our God is the king, and he does whatsoever he pleases. In a minute, we're going to develop the fact that whatever he does is good. We tend to make a false shift here. If you give somebody all power, they're going to abuse it. God has all power. He reigns, but he never abuses it. He uses it for two things, to do good and to bring glory to himself. But he's deserving of glory. It's appropriate that he receive all the glory. And he never abuses it. We've had situations in our lives where somebody has been in rule over us and authority over us, and they abuse that power, and we resent it, don't we? We don't like that. And we shouldn't. But God, the great king, the sovereign, the one who rules over all, he never abuses that power. He always uses it for good. Now, we don't always see that, and that calls us to trust him, but that's what the scripture says. Let's look at some of the verses here. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, what's the saying? What don't you understand about that? That's about as straightforward as it can be. And his pleasures, the things that he is pleased with, are all good. Now, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's fallen. And it's under the effects of sin. And we sin, and people sin against us. People take advantage of us. Satan is in the mix stirring it up. And this world, is a place of, as Max said, it's a place of trial and suffering. We have difficulties in this life. But God is at work in those things to bring about good. What would it be like if there was nobody bringing about good in all of this? It's unthinkable. It's why people despair. But God is at work in the midst of this world. He never leaves us. He never abandons us. Whatever we're going through in our lives, he's always there with us. And we're going to look at Romans 8:28 in a minute. He works it all together for good. So we should not be influenced by the virus of our culture, which says, I have the right to make decisions for myself. Nobody can tell me what to do. God can tell us what to do, and he can do whatever he pleases. And whatever he pleases is good. Just keep remembering that. Whatever he pleases is good. It's for our good. I think in heaven one day we'll see all that from retrospect. But now we have to believe him. The challenge now is to believe him when he says that's what he's doing. The passage from Daniel. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He's all powerful. So what he does will come to pass. And we may object. We may object to what he's doing, We may not like it. We may gripe and complain, but he's still going to do it. And it, again, it challenges us. Do we really believe that he will work it together for good? Not everything in it is good. It's painful. It hurts. We miss Jackson and Barbara, but God is somehow working that together for good. If we didn't have this comfort of Scripture, we should all despair. Or as the white witch says to Aslan when he's on the stone table and about to slit his throat, in this knowledge, despair and die. Well, we don't despair because we have a sovereign God. If you flip the page over down to the bottom, the Isaiah 14:24 passage, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. The fourth way in which God's sovereignty is described in Scripture, let me just read what it says there by number four. It is stated as a fact that no one can thwart his will or purposes, that no one can stop him from doing what he determines or wills to do. So look at the two verses there. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, when you just listen to that, do you see the comforts in that? Do you hear the comfort that's in that? The sovereign God is working all things together for good. He's trying to work good, and there's nobody can keep him from doing that. There's nobody that can foil his plan. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. I love that word, thwarted. Now, Jackson could wax eloquent about the word thwarted with his English background, but it can't be thwarted. That means to frustrate it, to make it not work. So no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Another passage from Job there. But he is unique. That is, he stands alone. Who can turn him, as who can turn him back from what he's trying to do? What he desires, that he does. So his plans and purposes always come to pass. Now let me think of a biblical example of this. Let's take the time back in the days of Moses, while the children of Israel were still in Egypt. In slavery, they were completely enslaved by the Egyptians. They had no way to set themselves free. And God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh, you know, went through this, there was this a cycle of 10 signs, and Pharaoh tried to thwart it and keep it from happening. He was most powerful man in the world. He couldn't thwart God's plan. God was going to set his people free. It's going to happen. It's a sovereign purpose. His purpose was to deliver the children of Israel, and guess what happened? They got delivered. Not only did they get delivered, but the armies that were chasing after them got swallowed up in the Red Sea and drowned. And so they were no longer threatened militarily when they went into the Sinai Peninsula and wandered for 40 years, being tested by God to see if they had enough faith to go into the Promised Land. How many of those 2.5 million people went into the Promised Land? How many? Who were they? Did I hear Joshua? And? Caleb. Uh-huh. Only two people out of 2.5 million passed the test and went into the land. But God got them in the land. And the second generation went into the land under Caleb and Joshua. So there's an example of where Pharaoh was against the plan of God and tried to thwart it, but he could not do that. He could not succeed. Now, this thwarting idea, number five, is taken and looked at from sort of the flip side, and that is God thwarts the plans of all who oppose his will. So you can't thwart God's plan. But God thwarts the plans of people who are opposing his will. Down at the bottom, that last verse there, Well, look at the first one, Isaiah 8:10. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, and it will not stand, for God is with us. In the context, there are plans being made against the nation of Israel, the people of God, and the prophet says, go ahead and try. Have a shot. Devise a plan. God will thwart it. State a proposal. Here's what we're going to do. It will not stand, for God is with us. And then at the bottom, this is from the time in the life of David, when Absalom, his son, had revolted against him, and David was fleeing from Jerusalem, and Absalom was in control in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, got a couple extra syllables there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the council of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the council of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So Absalom is revolted from David. David is leaving. He and his people are outside the city, and they're very vulnerable. Militarily, they're very vulnerable. And Ahithophel, who was one of the advisors to Absalom, he says, get your men together, go after them. They're vulnerable. You can take them. You can wipe them out. And militarily, that was a very good plan. It would have worked. But there was a friend of David, Hushai, who got into the court of Absalom, sort of like as a spy. He was a part of the court of Absalom and became a friend and counselor to Absalom. And so Hushai, what he said was, don't go. Don't go after David. Stop and think. He's got his mighty men with him. David is enraged. He's like a mother bear who's been robbed of her cub. And if you go out after him, boy, they're going to turn. And your soldiers will see the strength of David, and their hearts will melt, and they'll flee. Well, that wasn't what happened. But God caused Absalom to accept the advice of Hushai rather than of Ahithophel. And that thwarted Absalom's plan to defeat David's army and secure his reign. Now, you know, God sovereignly worked there to cause the plans of Absalom to be thwarted so that David could flee and live another day. Now, I might make a quick digression here. There's a warning in this for us. If we thwart the plans of God, if we oppose God's will, he will thwart those plans. Well, you say, when do we thwart God's plans? Well, when we disobey him. If we tell him to do something, if he tells us to do something, and he'll chase after his children in disobedience and scourge us alive with a rip and bring us back. Thank God for that. Okay, let's draw a conclusion from this handout that we've looked at so far. We're going to see some more things in a minute, but let's draw a conclusion from this plan, from this handout so far. God, what we've seen is God rules and reigns. He brings the counsels of his will to pass. His plans are perfect in that they accomplish exactly what he wills. The fact that we are left sometimes in these situations with, Lord, what are you doing? Or, Lord, why did you let this happen? And that's understandable. We're frail, and and suffering, trials, calamities, they upset us. But we have to work past the questioning, for which we're not going to get an answer, most likely. We have to work past the question to God's basic instructions. And what's God's basic instruction to us in a time like that? Trust me. Trust me. I'm doing good. I'm bringing about my sovereign will. I'm bringing about a plan that will bring, that brings me glory. Trust me. I have a little more information than you do. just a tad. I have just a little tad more information than you do. Okay? So trust me. Now, don't we do that with our children? When they're younger. I see some adult children in the audience with their parents, but I'm talking about little children. You know, they kind of argue and quibble with us, and we basically, the bottom line is, just trust me and do it. And that's what God says to us. Believe that my plans are accomplishing my will, which is good. Well, this is sort of an introduction now, or a defining of a description of God's sovereignty. Let's turn now to the subject of the comfort of God's sovereignty. The comfort of God's sovereignty. I mentioned a moment ago Romans 8:28. I hope you all know that one by heart. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And that verse tells us that not that all things in our life are good or pleasant or free from sin or free from a consequence of sin. Physical death is a consequence of sin. When people die, it's because we live in a fallen world and sin and death have entered the world through sin. And so it's not because they committed a sin and they die because they've committed a sin. It's because God said to Adam and Eve, the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. And so we all will die. It's not a personal thing. It's just a part of the warp and the woof of the world that we live in. It's a fallen world. So we know that all things, God works all things together for good. And again, it comes back to the basic question, will you believe and trust that that's what God is going to do? Sometimes we never see exactly how it works out. I'm sure most of you that are close to my age, you've had things happen in your life and you still don't understand why they happen. You haven't seen what good God worked out of that. But he says it's good, and we have to trust him. We have to trust him. That's what I mean by the transaction. The transaction. You make a transaction. You make a change from over here. Something has happened, and it's hurtful. It's painful. There's sorrow. There's loss. There's grief. And you take that sorrow and grief, and you come to God through the Word of God, and you see what the Word of God says. And as 2 Corinthians 1 says, God is a God of all comfort. And as you go through that transaction or that process of going to the Word and meditating upon the Word and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you through that Word, God will comfort you. Just read the Psalms if you don't believe me. Just read the Psalms. You know, Saul chased David for 10 years trying to keep him, to kill him. And a lot of those psalms come out of David's life at those times when he was being chased by Saul. And that the people in Israel were saying bad things. They were falsely accusing David. They were making him out to be a bad guy. And you go to those psalms and you find out David pours out his lament before the Lord. And then he remembers God's character and who God is. And then he ends up with joy and praise.
Read those Psalms.
Do you see there's a transaction? There's a change that takes place. Something happens. God is at work. God is at work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And He'll make those changes in our lives. But we have to go through the process with Him. If we don't go through the process with Him, where are we? Sorrow, grief, loss, pain. Over the other end of the process is joy and peace. But you have to go through the process. It doesn't happen automatically. Read the Psalms and you'll see. Don't take my word for it. Don't believe me. Just go to the Psalms. And you'll see that's what happens with David. He pours out his lament. He recalls the character of God. And he ends up praising and thanking God and with joy. Okay, the second comfort in the sovereignty of God is something that I have alluded to already, and that is the fact that God is good. There's a lady sitting in this audience this morning who many years ago introduced me to, I don't know how I missed it, but I do know how I missed it, but you know what we mean by that, introduced me to a song. And it's Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, we're going to have a lunch after this, right? How are you going to find out what foods are good? You got to taste them. You got to taste them. So, this is not some sort of a cerebral process, although it requires thinking, but it's this transaction again. You know, here's the situation, and there's sorrow, there's loss, there's grief, there's a situation, and God says, "Taste and see that I'm good." Well, you got to taste. You got to look at Him. You got to see what is He like. What has He promised? What has He done in the past? The Bible is a history of God's good deeds to His people in the past, and you go read those things, and what is the shift that takes place? Well, if God did it for them, I'm His child, He'll do it for me. Thank you, Lord. I praise you. I honor you. I glorify you. But you have to go through that transaction. You have to go through that shift. A couple more verses on the goodness of God. For you, this is Psalm 86:5. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Now, it's interesting that he says that He is good, and I wonder why he adds that He's also forgiving. Well, I think it's sometimes because In our unbelief, we have a pity party and we feel sorry for ourselves, or maybe we grumble. And God says, I'll confess that. I'll forgive you. You confess the sin. I'll forgive you and cleanse you and restore you. So He's good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who what? Call upon Him. Here's that transaction again. He's good. We have a trial, a hard time, a disappointment, suffering. And we have to make a transaction here. It's bounding in steadfast love to all who call on Him. We call out to Him. Help me, Lord. We continually need His help. We need His help to move from the sorrow, which is normal and natural and understandable, to move from the sorrow to the joy and the praise and the thanksgiving. Now, what I'm describing to you here is a fairly simple concept. I mean, it's not really hard to understand, right? I mean, you understand the three parts. It's a fairly simple concept. It's not simplistic, though. It's simple and easily understood. You read about it in the Bible all over the place. But it's not simplistic. It's not. I'm not just trying to throw out a platitude to you. It's not a platitude. It's a basic element in the Christian way of life. It's a basic operation that we go through in the Christian way of life, time and time and time and time and time again. There's an interesting principle, if I remember it correctly, in science. It's called Occam's razor. If you have several explanations for a physical phenomenon, I see somebody nodding. You want to tell us what it is? Okay. If you have several explanations for a physical phenomenon, the one that's simplest is probably the one that's correct. If it gets too complicated and convoluted, it's probably not right. Because when a simple explanation that covers all the facts, that's most likely right. And this is God. You know, God doesn't say you got to be a rocket scientist to be a Christian. He tells us to be like little children. Well, you have little children. The light shines on that clock. I can't see it. You have little children. You have to keep it simple with them. And so God gives us simple but extremely powerful concepts like this. It's extremely powerful because it draws the working of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. This process goes through the Godhead and the Word of God. And that's where the power of God is. The Word of God is alive and powerful. One more psalm on the goodness of God. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. God is faithful when we're unfaithful. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't cast us off. His people, he does not cast his people off. He may skin us alive with the whip of discipline, but he doesn't cast us off. He doesn't abandon us. And so this love, this goodness of God, he is faithful to all generations. It's often, perhaps most of the time, we do not see the good that God is doing. We know that God is good, and we see some things that are good, but we don't see all of what God is doing. If God just poured a little tiny bit of all that He knows into our brains, it would be one of those science fiction movies where the head blows up. We couldn't. Do you realize this is one of my great anticipations of heaven? I'm off on a tangent. Excuse me. One of my great anticipations of heaven, forever and ever and ever and ever, we will have the joy and delight of learning new things about God. Because He's infinite and we're finite. And if you go back to physics or science again, mathematically, you know, the finite and the infinite can never meet. And so for a trillion, 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 billion years from now, we'll still be learning things about God. He'll still be new to us, and there will be delights in knowing Him. So when we come to this situation and we do not see the good, it's not readily apparent, we're faced with a choice. Do we believe what God says? Or are we tempted to think we know better? It really isn't good. I'm going to put it in the first person here for a minute. God says to me, my plans are good. I say, God, I grant the fact that you are sovereign. But I ask, where is the good in this? He says to me, do you believe me when I say they are good? Or must you have an explanation that will satisfy your questions? To which I reply, Lord, your sovereign working is good. I believe it. And I will stop asking for an explanation of things that you're not going to reveal to me. Because you don't reveal everything to me. And I'm going to rest in you, not in my understanding of what you're doing. See, there's what God's doing, and then there's who God is. We don't always know what's going on over here, what God is doing. We don't see behind the scenes and see all the things that are going on. This life, this world, gives us a lot of questions. There's a lot of unknowns. There's a lot of confusion in our understanding of things. And over here is the character of God. And we can rest in who God says he is and what he says he will do. And in his sovereign working, he's always doing good. He's working everything together for good. Now, I'll just make one very brief comment that sort of anticipates something we'll see in a minute. But we have to keep in mind behind all of this that the ultimate purpose of God's sovereign plan is to bring glory to himself. And we have to keep that in the back of our mind, that God is at work. He's working all things together for good. And the purpose of all of this that's going on is to bring him glory. He will be glorified. He is being glorified. The angels in heaven are singing his praises. They may see more than we do. But throughout all of this, God is being glorified. Now, the next thing I want to turn to now is to look at the fact that the cost of submitting to God's sovereign working is sometimes very high. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 22:39. Luke 22:39. This is Luke's account of the time in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus went there with his disciples, and he went off to pray, told them to stay awake and pray, which they did not. And what he's struggling with what was going to happen very shortly, and that was he was going to be betrayed and turned over to sinners and nailed on the cross and having the wrath of God poured out on him those second 3 hours. The wrath of God for all our sins and punishment for all our sins was going to be poured out on Christ. And it was so horrible, that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the first time that he had ever experienced in his humanity separation of fellowship from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this passage demonstrates that submitting to the sovereignty of God and his plans and his working may involve a high personal cost. It may cost us something. It may be hard. So let me read the passage, Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray. And so now we have recorded that the conversation that Jesus had with his Father, God the Father. Jesus, the man, the God-man, the humanity of Jesus is praying to the Father. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. You remember Jesus drank a cup and he said, you cannot drink the cup that I drink. The cup that he drank was the commitment to go to the cross and bear the judgment for the sins of the world. When we drink the cup, we commemorate the fact that even though the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin, that Christ has taken away sin in his sacrifice. So we're commemorating the death of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins. And it says in Hebrews 10, it makes it very clear, that was a once and for all perfect sacrifice that never has to be repeated. The Hebrew priest had to offer sacrifice over and over and over and over again. They could never sit down. They could never sit down. They had to keep sacrificing, sacrificing, sacrificing. If you're reading in the reading of the books of the Bible, McShane's reading list, yesterday in Ezra, you know, they sacrificed hundreds of animals, blood everywhere, noise, all of this was going on. But it says he for one sacrifice, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. So that's what this cup represents, the fact that he was going to go to the cross. And yet he goes on to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. Matthew in the parallel passage says, my Father, and Jesus, you know, prayed more than once. So we may be getting Luke was one of the prayers and Matthew's another one because they're not identical. In Matthew 26:39, it says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He'd already drunk it. Let it go away. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And so here we see the Lord Jesus submitting to the sovereign plan of God. And this was a tremendous cost to him personally. But he nevertheless submitted to the will of the Father. And because of that, what was accomplished? Our redemption was accomplished. And then the passage goes on to say in Luke that now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. This was an intense struggle. Jesus was involved in a very intense struggle at this point. Verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is actually a documented a physiological phenomenon that people under great stress, their capillaries and their sweat glands will burst and they'll actually drip out blood. So this is not, it's well documented. It's not a weird thing. That's actually what happens when people are under intense pressure. And then, when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples. But let me go back to verse 44. Notice that God sent angels to minister to him. And we know from, say, the temptation by Satan back in the early chapters of the Gospels that the thing that strengthened Jesus in the face of temptation is he turned to Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. He countered the temptations of Satan with Scripture. And I dare say that this was going on. So he arose from prayer in verse 45, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Let's look at another passage back in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, where we see another area of God's sovereignty and God's sovereign working.
Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Well, let me go up to chapter 16, verse 16, because I'm going to refer to that in just a minute. Simon Peter answered. Jesus asked them, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then down in verse 18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, this is a passage that is interpreted differently. I'm going to give you what I believe based upon the study that I've done. I think that what he's saying here is that Peter, which is Petros, which means a little stone, a little piece of rock, upon this rock, and this is the word that's used for a cliff, a whole cliff rock or a bedrock. You know, you go out in some of the rivers of Texas and the whole bottom of the river is flint or some kind of rock. So this is a solid foundation. So upon this rock, and I believe that this refers to verse 16 and Peter's affirmation, which is the foundation of the church. And that foundation is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, we may disagree about that, but I think what I go on to say now, we'll all agree with. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay, this is a statement of the sovereign working of God in the church. God, the sovereign God declares that the church will not be overthrown. Now think about it right now. God's working in the church, broadly speaking, all over the world today. There are churches that are meeting to gather together to worship God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many different cultures, many different areas in the world, different socioeconomic, educational, differences. But all over the world today, churches are meeting and praising God and glorifying God through their worship. Now, many of these churches are under persecution and attack. We don't experience that here. Nobody's ever come in here with AK-47s and started shooting people. That happens in other parts of the world. We don't have a witch doctor that comes down the aisle and threatens to kill the pastor. That happens in other parts of the world. But no matter where it is, just think all around the world today, thousands, maybe millions of churches, and God says, "My church will not be overthrown. They will prevail in the ministry to which I've called them, because that is God's sovereign purpose." What about Dayspring? God has sovereign purposes for this church. This church has been my home since 1985. I've lived other places, but this was always home. Jackson was always the one of my friend, and I could always turn to him. And I miss him. But God has sovereign purpose working in that. The point is that God has a sovereign purpose for this church. And he promises that he will protect his church. Now, what is our part in that? I say our. I just told you this is my own church. I'll never find another place that I'll be at home like at Dayspring. But anyway, how will we protect it? Well, one thing is very important. That is to stay united. Satan is going to try to get people to go off on tangents and split over this or split over that or divide over this or divide over that. We need to stay united. We need to walk in unity. We need to encourage unity. We need to build unity. If there are disagreements, we need to work through them and come to a point of unity and common purpose. We need to be always resisting anything that is divisive.
differences come up over sometimes the silliest things. Have you ever heard of the story of a Southern Baptist church? I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. My mother was from Northern Georgia. She went to a Southern Baptist church in a little town someplace in the South. And they're having a meeting, and they're trying to decide. They want to buy a new carpet, and they're trying to decide what color. Well, half the people want red, and half the people want blue. And they decide on red. Well, the blue carpet people go down the street, build another church, and put in blue carpet. What kind of a testimony is that to the city, that town? So you got to resist that kind of divisiveness. Continually trusting in God that He will guide and direct, that He will prevail in accomplishing His sovereign purposes for this church. Let me just summarize the next point that I wanted to make, and that is the challenge of God's sovereignty. I've alluded to it already, and I think you'll recognize it immediately. The challenge of God's sovereignty is for us to question it. God says He does whatsoever He wills. God does things in our lives that we don't understand. And we say, why? Lord, You shouldn't have done this. What's going to happen to us? That's the challenge of God's sovereignty. And Satan is always going to be in the mix in that to try to get us to move to unbelief because of the circumstances. He's very good at that. God has also promised us victory in battle, and we need to pursue that. Sometimes our pride gets in the way, and we want it a particular way, and it doesn't go that way. And so then we go. That can't happen. You've got to stay united. Because God has a sovereign purpose for this church. And there's a 34-plus year history of God working here. And the things that God has done over those years need to go on. Let me close very briefly by giving you just four quick statements of summary. Of the blessings that come from believing and trusting in God's sovereignty. First of all, it deepens our awe and worship and esteem of God. In Isaiah 6:1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to the other, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God's glory is shining forth all throughout this earth. And I pray that it would continue to shine forth in Dayspring. The second blessing that comes from believing, that's the thought, trusting in, that's the transaction, believing and trusting in the sovereignty of God, is it gives us comfort in the midst of trials and temptations, and we've seen that. The world is chaotic, we don't know what is going on, but He knows, and we can trust Him in the midst of the trial. The third thing that comes as a result of believing and trusting in the sovereignty of God is it provides encouragement and joy in evangelism. And I know those of you in Dayspring who have been involved with evangelism over the years, God is working sovereignly. And we present the gospel, and those whom God has elected unto salvation will believe. Not everybody's going to believe. We don't have to get in an argument. We don't have to twist our arm. God sovereignly will quicken hearts, which leads to belief. And so it takes the pressure off. You can talk about Jesus, and you can present Him as Savior.
And there's encouragement to do that and joy in doing that because God works sovereignly in the salvation of the sinners. And fourth, believing and trusting in the sovereignty of God instills and maintains a deep sense of security in our relationship with God. We looked at Romans 8:28. Later on in that chapter, in verses 38 and 39, leading up to that, it talks about the fact that we are secure in our relationship with God. And he ends the chapter by saying, "For I am persuaded or convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities or things present nor things to come or any other created being shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And God has sovereignly willed to bind us to himself in such a way that we'll never be lost. To the glory of his grace, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts through the things that we've looked at this morning. I pray that you would work in my heart. I pray that you would work in the heart of every believer here, that we might make that transaction of trusting in you and experiencing the joy and peace that you desire for us. You are a God of peace. And in the midst of trials, we can enjoy that peace because of you and what you've provided. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.